Heavenly Father, we just want to submit to you and ask for you to speak during this time, Lord God. We say, you take the driving seat and you do what you will in this place. Especially as we read your word, would you speak to our hearts and minds, teach us what is true, and lead us to worship you and give you all the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our sermon series in the letter of 1 John, the letter the Apostle John wrote to encourage the churches. And this sermon comes with a warning. This sermon comes with a warning. And the warning is this. There are liars and deceivers in this world who want you to fall away from your faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you're not yet a Christian, there are liars and deceivers who want to stop you finding what is true. It's a very important and sober warning that we will hear today, that there are people, there are liars and deceivers who want to stop you finding faith or continuing in the faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to be on our guard as Christians, able to test what we hear to know whether it is true and from God or whether it's coming from a liar or deceiver. So let us read the words of John as he warns the churches of this thing. So I'm going to read 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6, and all the words will appear on the screen behind me. This is what John writes. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I want to start by speaking solely on the very first word of 1 John chapter 4. The very first word of that chapter is the word beloved. Now, John loves the word beloved. He uses it all the time in his letter. It is one of his favourite words. And the reason he loves to use it time and time again in this letter is because he wants to remind his Christian readers that they are loved. That's what the title means. You are beloved. You are loved. And John wants to remind his Christian readers, and he wants to remind us this morning, God wants to remind us this morning, that we are loved, each of us, by God with a deep, and personal, everlasting love. Don't ever forget that you are loved by God. You are the beloved whom John is writing to, if you are a Christian, because God loves you. And John also wants to remind his readers that he loves them. He cares about them. He's been appointed as an apostle, as a leader in the church, and he's writing to Christians, and he loves them, because that's what he's been writing about this whole time, isn't it? Love one another, care for one another. And so he's saying, you are the beloved ones, you are loved by God, and you are loved by me, says John the apostle. But here in chapter 4, when John uses that word beloved, he has a very particular purpose and a very particular reason for using that word. You see, John is going to call out theological error in those verses in chapter 4. He's going to say there are false prophets in the world, and he's going to try and teach us how we know what is true and how do we know what is a lie. Now, does John want to call out theological error because he's mean-spirited and he loves an argument? Is it because he loves conflict with other people who claim to be Christians and he wants to have an online fight with them and write things on Twitter and Facebook and tell people how evil they are because of the things they think? Is it because John's favourite thing in the world is to win an argument? Is that why he writes these verses? No. The reason John calls out theological error in these verses is because he loves the people he's writing to. He loves the church, and he wants to keep people whom he loves from falling into wrong thinking, wrong theology. Love does not affirm people in error. Love does not avoid the controversial issues. Love, in a gentle, caring, compassionate way, speaks against error. And in the church, because we love one another, we want to guard each other from lies and deceivers. And so we ought not to be afraid to speak about what is true in this place because we love each other. And I tell you, preaching is an act of love. I hope. It is for me. It is an act of love. I preach because I care about the people I'm talking to. Otherwise, I would just take 5 minutes and just jot down a few notes and stand up and just, you know, just waffle for a bit. But no, I care. So I put effort into this because I'm loving you guys. And so when we teach theological truth, we do it because we love. And that should be the same across the church, that we love one another and therefore we guard people. Love in the church guards people, warns them about false teaching that might deceive them. Hence why John begins chapter 4 with this word, beloved. And then he gives the people he's writing to two commands. This is a command to every Christian who would read the letter of 1 John. And the first command is, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. If you've got your Bibles open and you're looking at the end of chapter 3, in verse 29, you'll spot that John ends chapter 3 speaking about the Spirit whom God has given us. So he ends chapter 3 speaking about the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who is in the world, who's in our hearts if we are Christians. But in chapter 4, he warns the church that there are multiple spirits in the world. And therefore he says, do not believe every spirit. And he says you ought to test to see whether the spirit you are listening to is from God. In other words, what John is saying is there are many spirits in the world. There's one Holy Spirit from God. And there are spirits that are not from God. And these spirits not from God speak through people. The next phrase says there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. John uses prophets in quite a broad sense here. He's talking about people in any capacity who would claim to be speaking on behalf of God. So he's talking about leaders and teachers and preachers and someone who says, I'm a prophet. Or even in a conversation or someone you're reading in a book, someone who says, I'm teaching you the spiritual things. I'm teaching you the things of God. And John's saying that there are many false prophets in those places. People who claim to speak on behalf of God, but actually are under the influence of these spirits in the world that aren't from God. So, brothers and sisters, heed this warning. There are spirits in this world, not from God, who speak through people who claim to be good teachers, leaders, prophets. So don't believe every spirit. Now, I don't mean that these people are possessed by evil spirits as they're speaking. I don't mean just watch out for the person who's shaking in a really evil, demonic way and watch out for them. No, I mean that there are people who have come under the influence of the spirit realm. And unconsciously, they begin to believe things that aren't true. And then they begin to speak those things which aren't true. So they perhaps have no idea that there's a spiritual influence in their life. And it may not be obvious just from looking at them, but there are people who speak lies, who teach what isn't true. And we need to be ready to test what is being said to us. So first commandment in verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Second commandment in verse 1, test. Test what you hear. Is this from the Holy Spirit, from God? Or is this a spiritual influence which isn't of God? Am I listening to a false prophet when you're receiving teaching? And verses 2 and 3 give John's means for testing whether you're listening to a false prophet or not. In verse 2, John says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, there are some people claiming to be prophets, claiming to be teachers of God, who are saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And John is calling these people out and saying, you ought not to believe them. They're false prophets. They're under the influence of these spirits that are not from God. We know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God, proclaims the doctrine of the incarnation, which I'm going to unwrap and teach. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. I'm going to teach you about the doctrine of the incarnation in a second. But there's another test in verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, says John, is not from God. And he says this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, you may have heard teaching about the end times, or you've read or watched the Left Behind books or films, I don't know whether anyone's watched those, where the Antichrist is focused on one man, a leader, who is the Antichrist. But John here speaks more generally. And he says there's false teaching in the world that doesn't confess Jesus as having come in the flesh, and that is the spirits of the Antichrist at work in the world. And so this is what we should be on the lookout for. Now, before I go into some more detailed teaching on the incarnation, I want to make one additional comment. John likes to write in a circular, looping kind of way. If Paul had written this letter, Paul would have said, let me give you a list of all the theological truth that false prophets get wrong. And he would have done lists, because Paul's very logical. He writes logically and flowing. But John likes to loop and circle. And so you may have noticed as we've been reading John, that John says, hey guys, you've got to love one another as Christians. And hey guys, you've got to believe in Christ. And hey, watch out for the false teachers who don't teach that Jesus is the Messiah. But remember to love one another and remember to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And oh, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, so you've got to believe that. Do you see John wants to loop around and he kind of jumps around in his thinking. So he's not very logical like Paul. So this section comes with a whole load of other things that John drops into his letters about how to identify false prophets and how to identify false teachers. So one of those has already been preached on. In chapter 2, John says, if someone says Jesus isn't the Christ, if someone says Jesus isn't the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, then that's a false teacher as well. That's not correct teaching. So this isn't all the test. In fact, have a look at verse 6. In verse 6, John writes, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, when John says us in verse 6, he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he started the letter? We have heard, we have seen, we have touched the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John says us, he's talking about the apostles. And the New Testament, the Bible, the New Testament is the collected, inspired writings of the apostle. So in verse 6, John's saying, how do you know if someone's a false prophet, or how do you know if someone's a true prophet? Well, if they're a true teacher, they will listen to what the Bible says. This is the kind of more general test of how to test whether someone you're listening to is a good teacher or a false prophet. So more generally, John is saying, test what you hear by the scriptures. Now, you may notice that when other people preached in this church, despite the fact that I love them and I trust them and I think they are good people, I will always have my Bible open to check what they're saying matches what is in here. And I would encourage you to do the same. Now, I make mistakes, I get things wrong, and God forbid I would ever be in this false prophet category, but, you know, you need to be vigilant. So when you hear preaching, have your Bibles open. When you're reading a book that's teaching you spiritual things, check what you're reading against the Bible. Even if they put a Bible reference in brackets, go and just check that Bible reference. Because I've read things and I've checked the Bible reference and I've gone, oh, nothing to do with what that sentence says. You've been a bit cheeky here, writer. If you're listening to someone teach you things about God, think to yourself in the conversation, does this accord with Scripture? Does this match what the Bible teaches? And if you're not sure, then go away and check and think about it and do your research. Basically, John says this, listening to this, heeding this, understanding this, is how we test whether something is true or not in verse 6. But now, let us focus on this doctrinal statement that he makes at the beginning of this chapter. Let us focus on the doctrine of the incarnation. Let us consider this fundamental teaching of the church that Christ came in the flesh. And my hope is that by the end of this sermon, you'll have such a thorough understanding of this truth that you will be equipped to immediately spot error. You'll be able to immediately say, well, that isn't what the Bible teaches about Christ coming in the flesh. Because that's, John says, if you want to test these false prophets, you need to know that Christ came in the flesh. Jesus has come in the flesh, he writes in verse 2. And the fancy theological word we use to describe this is the incarnation. You know when you make chili con carne, you're making chili with meat. Chili con means with, and carne means meat or flesh. So a good way to remember the incarnation is that it's the infleshing of God. Do you see carne in the middle of there? So you think chili con carne and then think the infleshing of God. That's how you remember what the incarnation means. There we go, a bit of a Latin lesson and some hints for lunch as well. There's no chili for lunch. Oh, shame. Okay, so we believe in the incarnation. We believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And the first thing, when John says that, Jesus has come in the flesh, the first thing that we assume behind that statement is that Jesus must have come from somewhere, not in the flesh. Do you see? If Jesus has come in the flesh, he must have come from somewhere. And so the doctrine of the incarnation begins by stating this. Jesus is the divine Son of God who has eternally existed with the Father in a spiritual existence. And I use the word spiritual simply to mean not fleshy existence. So we believe in this church, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus has existed eternally as the divine Son of the Father. The Son shares the divine nature with the Father. Just as humans beget humans, just as badgers beget badgers, so the Son of God is God as well. He has the divine nature because he shares the nature of his Father. So Jesus is and always has been fully God. We call Jesus God the Son because that's the language that Jesus himself gives to us. But we do not believe that there was a moment in time and space when the Son of God did not exist and then he was born. Do you see this distinction? He is eternally begotten of the Father, it says in the Nicene Creed. By which we mean that Jesus is truly the Son of the Father. He shares the divine nature. He really is the Son of the Father. But there wasn't a moment where he was not and then suddenly he was born and became. He has always, he's eternally been the Son of the Father. And so in eternity, the Father was loving the Son and the Son was loving the Father forever and ever and ever outside of time. Because that is how God is. In that way, he's not like a human son who has a birth moment, a moment of coming to in existence. In that sense, he is God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. So when we say Jesus came in the flesh, we have to start there, that he came from somewhere, eternally existing with the Father. But secondly, we need to say that Jesus came. Very simply and very easy to understand, God the Son came to earth. Jesus, therefore, is God on earth. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at God the Son, Jesus in human flesh. I'm moving on to my third point, but Jesus is God come to earth. So Jesus has existed eternally with the Father. He came to earth. And thirdly, we need to consider the nature of his coming, which is in that verse. He came in the flesh. A theologian called R.T. Frame said this: God no longer simply told his people about himself, or even showed them by his actions. He came himself and walked among them, and men saw the invisible God in a human body. When Jesus came in the flesh, we don't simply mean that he wrapped his divinity up in a human skin. That's not what we're talking about. We mean he came in the flesh in that he became fully human without losing any of his divinity. How do we know that Jesus was fully human? Well, read the Gospels. He was born of a human mother. So when I say Jesus doesn't have a birth moment, I mean that the Son of God has eternally existed. So the Son of God has always existed. But Jesus did have a birth moment on the earth when he was born in human flesh, born of his mother Mary. Jesus learned things in his humanity upon the earth. He experienced hunger and tiredness. He even experienced death. So the Gospels testify very, very clearly that Jesus became fully human when he came to the earth. He came in the flesh. And so we hold those two things together as Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ was and is fully God, and he is fully human. We believe he is one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Now let me try and unpack this just a little bit for you. We don't believe that Jesus is two different persons. So when we tell the story of Jesus asleep in the boat in the storm and the disciples panic and wake him up, when we tell that story, we don't say human Jesus was asleep in the boat and then God Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves and there was a stillness and the wind and the waves obeyed him. No, that's not what we say, because that would be two different persons. There's a human Jesus and a divine Jesus who is separate. That's not what we say. Instead, we say Jesus, the person, the Son of God, was asleep. In his complete humanity, Jesus needed to sleep. When the disciples panicked in the storm, they woke him up, and Jesus, the person, the Son of God, commanded the wind and waves to be still, and they obeyed him. In his complete divinity, it was the prerogative to command created things. And so when he spoke, the waves obeyed what he said. But he spoke those words with his human lips made of flesh, and his tongue, and his teeth. He may even have wiped sleep from his eye as he rebuked the wind and the waves. One person, fully human, therefore necessary to sleep, but also fully divine and therefore able to command the wind and the waves. Jesus is the one person in whom humanity and divinity meet completely and beautifully. So we don't believe in two distinct persons, but one person with two natures. And that means in Jesus Christ, wonderfully, we see God fully and perfectly. And in Jesus Christ, we see the perfect example of humanity. And I hope you do that. Do this in your Bible study, in your thinking. When you think about Jesus, you look at him and go, that is what God is like. Because Jesus is God. He's fully and completely God. If I want to know what the unseen God the Father is like in heaven, I see the love of the Son here on earth. I see completely God in the person of Jesus Christ. But you also see Christ's humanity and him showing us what perfect humanity really looks like in everything that he says and does. So we can say Mary gave birth to the Son of God, according to his humanity. But the Son of God has eternally existed and has no beginning. We can say that on the cross, God died. He experienced death, experienced being forsaken by the Father, shed blood and died, according to his humanity. And yet also, God the Son exists eternally. By divine definition, cannot die, cannot be separated from the Father, because God the Son is one being with the Father. And he has always upheld the universe by the word of his power in his divinity. There is, of course, some mystery in how that is possible. And I think that's good. Wouldn't it be a shame if I could perfectly articulate everything about Jesus Christ, our God and Saviour of the world? So there is some mystery here. But the important point is this. Anyone who says Jesus isn't or wasn't God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, like Muslims, they are not preaching truth. They have come under the influence of a spirit of falsehood. And by the same token, anyone who says Jesus did not come in the flesh, was not fully human, like the Gnostic preachers that John was encountering and speaking about, or perhaps people who are so spiritual that the things of the body do not matter and they do not care that Jesus had a human body, they only care about the spiritual things, those people are also preaching heresy and wrong. If anyone ever says to you, Jesus wasn't fully human, that's heresy. If anyone says to you that Jesus isn't fully God, that's heresy. That's a false prophet. The other thing we ought to mention is that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He ate fish with the disciples after he'd been raised from the dead. So if anyone denies a bodily, fleshy resurrection, then they are also a false prophet. Jesus didn't come back in spirit form. There was something amazing about his resurrection body. There was something different and miraculous. And yet he could still eat. He could still be touched. He still had the scars from the death that he had encountered. So if anyone says that Jesus did not rise from the dead in body form, then they are also a false prophet and not a creature of truth. Now, why am I giving you such a robust and detailed theology? It's not just because I enjoy teaching theology and like getting my head in this space. Why am I teaching you these things? Well, three reasons. Three reasons why this is so, so important. Firstly, the point of the passage, to guard you from error. This is the point. Don't believe every spirit, but test what you hear. And I want to give you detail, and I want to give you examples of things you can and can't say in order that you are equipped to test what you hear from other people. So that's the first application. Be warned, be ready to test what you hear, and use what you've learned about the incarnation to test the theology of the people you're listening to. Secondly, and I think this is a wonderful application of Jesus coming in the flesh, we have a saviour who knows what it's like to have a body. So much of our lives are bodily, aren't they? We arrange our days by mealtimes. When and what am I going to have for breakfast, lunch and dinner? That's perhaps the most important question of any day. We need to have a good amount of sleep, and we get tired and we need rest. We need to do exercise and look after ourselves. And Rachel keeps telling me that I need to eat more healthily. This week it's been super, super hot, and we may have felt sweaty or bothered or lethargic because of the heat. You see, so much of our existence revolves around the fact that we have flesh and we have blood and we have bodies. And therefore, if you're anything like me, so much of our prayers revolve around the fact that we have bodies. In fact, Jesus encourages us to pray, give us today our daily bread. That's in the Lord's Prayer, and that's a prayer about feeding our body. So Jesus wants you to pray about bodily things. He doesn't want your prayers to always be super spiritual and holy. He knows the fact that you have a body, and he wants you to pray into those things. And even this week, I've sat with a few people, actually, who've talked about feeling frail or weak or tired or ill, and we've prayed about that. How good is it, then, that we have a saviour and a mediator in Jesus Christ who knows what it's like to have a body and can sympathise with us as we pray for these things? That's such an encouragement to me. And in fact, think on this. Jesus took on flesh so he could die upon the cross. The gospel would be so different if Jesus didn't take on flesh, because he took on human flesh in order that he might die on the cross. In other words, he experienced pain and weakness and hunger and tiredness. He understands all those things. So when you pray about those things, don't think, oh God, you don't get it because you're God. You go, Jesus Christ, you understand what it is to have weak and frail flesh. You understand even what it is to die. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we pray, we're praying through Jesus, our high priest, who connects us to God the Father, and he can sympathise with all our weaknesses, including what it's like to have a body. And yet there's a crucial difference with our Saviour Jesus, is that he never gave in to sinful temptation. He felt the weakness of his body, and yet overcame and always did what was right and good. So that's the reason this is important. Jesus came in the flesh is important for our relationship with God, to know that he understands these challenges that we have. Do not be ashamed to pray bodily things. Do not be ashamed to know that you have a body. The third application of Jesus taking on flesh, I think, is this. Our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. The perfect saviour, the perfect example of humanness, had a body of flesh. in fact, still has a body of flesh. He was resurrected in flesh, and he's in heaven with God the Father, still with his human flesh. And though one day we will be given a new body, without the aches and pains and illnesses, our bodies still matter today. We have been created by God with souls and spirits and with physical bodies. This wasn't our mistake. Our bodies matter. And if you look for perfect humanity, you look upon Jesus Christ the Son, and he has a body. This idea is picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, you've been given a body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how you use your body matters. Don't use your body for sexual sin, because that would be an inappropriate use of the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how you've been given a body and how you use your body is important according to the Bible. And throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to use the parts of our body for righteousness, to use our body to worship and bring glory to God. In fact, we're called to love the Lord God with all our strength. Surely that is a command to use our bodies, where our strength comes from, in order to love God. Well, Gnostic philosophy challenges these ideas. And Gnostic philosophy is still alive and well in our modern world. I don't think there are many people walking around who say, I'm a Gnostic, but this way of thinking still permeates our society. This is who John was writing about primarily in 1 John chapter 4, the Gnostics, who say that physicalness is an obstacle to experiencing spiritual union with God. What a Gnostic would say is, we're trapped in the material world. We're trapped in our bodies. Our bodies are evil and keep us from God. And you can see the same idea in the world. It's who you are on the inside that really matters. How you think and feel inwardly is really who you are. Your body is at best an empty shell in which you live, and at worst, something which hinders you and stops you being who you really are. You can very much see that idea in the world, that our bodies are not really who we are. Our bodies hinder us, hold us back. Our bodies are effectively evil and can be changed and shaped in whatever way we want. Christ coming in the flesh breaks this way of thinking. The body cannot be intrinsically evil, since Christ himself had and has a body. And there was nothing about Jesus Christ that was evil. He was perfectly and utterly good. So your body is not evil. And therefore, the Bible encourages us to love and to look after our body. It's a gift from God. He created it for you. Your body is part of who God created you to be. So you've got to hold these two things in tension. Yes, we'll be given a new body where all the aches and pains and difficulties of having a body will be taken away in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be given our resurrection bodies. And yet the bodies that we've been given is a gift from God. God has gifted you with your physicalness and your fleshiness. And he sent his Son in the flesh in order to demonstrate what perfect humanity looks like. Your body is a gift from God. So church, my encouragement to us this morning is, don't be taken in by false prophets. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits against the true doctrine of the incarnation. Remember, if anyone says Jesus isn't God, heresy. If anyone says Jesus wasn't fully man, isn't fully man, heresy. Jesus Christ, God the Son, comes in the flesh. He was always fully God, and he became fully human. That is part of the gospel which we believe as Christians. And if you leave it out, the whole thing begins to fall apart. Therefore, do not believe people who teach against the doctrine of the incarnation. Secondly, be confident praying about physical and bodily things, because we have a Saviour who understands what that means. And finally, do not think that your body is intrinsically evil. Jesus has flesh, and our bodies are part of who we are. Even in glory, we will have flesh. The future eternity that we long for, the new heavens and the new earth, isn't that we all become immaterial spirits and float around. It's a physicalness, an embodiment of all that is perfect and good in the world. So I don't know how different my body will look in heaven. I imagine I'll be recognizable. But all the negative things about it, like maybe the scar under my nose where I got hit by a hockey stick will be changed back, I don't know. Anyway, our future glory is a fleshy glory, but a perfect fleshy embodiment of what God wants us to be. Your body is not intrinsically evil. Look after it, love it, and treat it as a gift from God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the doctrine of the incarnation. And Jesus Christ, we want to thank you that you came in the flesh. You came in the flesh in order to die, that we might be forgiven for our sin. We thank you that you are the perfect example of humanity, Jesus. You show us what humanity really looks like. And we thank you that you know what it is to have a body. You know what it is to have human flesh. And so we feel confident and able to come to you with those kind of prayer requests. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are also God. You are the divine one. You are the human one. You are one person with two natures. You are the God-man. And we love to bring you worship and also to follow your example. Lord, I want to pray firstly for this church in Christchurch Fareham. I pray there would never be false prophets like this in this church. Lord, I pray you would shut us down if we ever begin to teach things that aren't true like this, that Jesus isn't fully God, that Jesus isn't fully man. Shut us down, I pray. And secondly, I want to pray for us as people, Lord. Guard us from that which is deceit and lies. Help us keep on the straight and narrow, that we might believe the true gospel as given to us in the Bible. I pray not just this truth, that Jesus came in the flesh, but all the truth of God's word would inform us and keep us and protect us and guard us to keep us in your love and in your truth until the day when Christ returns. And we receive our new bodies and enter into glory forever and ever. Please, Lord God, thank you that you love us. And I pray this because I love the church. Guard us from this error, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.